So several years ago, I had the honor and the privilege of going on what was called a missionary care retreat. I was a worship pastor at a church at this point in time, and they had missionaries all over the world. And once or twice a year, something like that, they would bring all these missionaries together for one central missionary retreat, and where they would hear, you know, Bible study and preaching in their own language. And one thing that they desperately wanted also was worship in their own language as well. And I was had the privilege and honor of being able to go and to lead worship for this missionary care retreat. And it was just such a blessing to be a part of. But as a part of this missionary care retreat, one thing that we were able to do a couple days was to go out and to tour different places in London, England, and around the countryside. And one day we went to a castle and was able to tour that. And it was just an amazing thing to see that this old castle that was, you know, probably over 1,000 years old. But also one of the privileges that we had was going around the countryside and touring things like Stonehenge. But also one thing that was really neat was going through and seeing all of these old churches or old monasteries or old cathedrals. And, you know, again, just beautiful. They dotted the countryside all over the country there in England, and it was just a beautiful thing. But as I began thinking about that, I also became, you know, really sad. It was kind of sad to think about that this land, you know, at one point in time had places like this and cathedrals like this and churches like this over 1,000 years ago all over the land, all over the land. And now what they are is they are simply relics of the past. It was kind of this idea of a celebration of what once was. These were relics of the past who once had people in them all across the land. And now these places were that once proclaimed the praises and the glory of God are relics of what once was. And this is the idea of the text that we're looking at today. We see this in the text. We see the glory of God. We see the glory of God leaving a family. We see the glory of God leaving the temple there in Shiloh. And we also see the glory of God leaving a nation. And you might be asking this question, well, what does that mean? How do you describe the glory of God? Or how do you define the glory of God? I love what one theologian said. The glory of God can be defined like this. The power and blessing of the presence of God. The power and the blessing of the presence of God. And again, today's text, it brings us to a very to the end of a very dark era in the history of Israel. As a matter of fact, the book of Judges gives us a snapshot of what was going on with the nation of Israel. Look at Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. I believe it's on the screen and should be on your outline if it's not. It says this gives us a snapshot of what was going on with the nation. Judges 2, it says, and that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And what generation was this? This was Joshua's generation who had led the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River into Canaan. Okay, so that generation, the generation of Moses and Joshua, they're gone. Okay, and then it says this in the rest of verse 10, and there arose another generation after them, notice this, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's key right there. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other little g gods from among the little g gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Again, verse 13, again, a very telling verse. They abandoned the Lord. Judges 21, again, this kind of bookends the end of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we're going to see in this text today that this time period, it starts with the children of Israel abandoning the Lord and doing what was right in their own eyes. And it ends with the glory of God departing the land. Again, a very dark time in the history of Israel. Why? Because of their sin. In this text that we're looking at today, it marks the end of that dark era. Let's look at the text again, and we're just going to work our way through it really verse by verse. We see the end of a dark era. Look at verse 12 again. It says, "A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head." And it begs this question, why were his clothes torn and why did he have dirt on his head? Well, this was actually a sign of mourning. It was a sign of mourning. If you remember from last week's text, the Philistines had defeated Israel in battle. Tom preached about this. Some 30,000 soldiers, they had died in this battle. Remember Hophni and Phinehas, those crooked priests that were there stationed in the temple at Shiloh. They were killed, as the prophet said that they were going to be killed. The Ark of God had been taken away by the Philistines. Remember the Ark, it represented the presence of God. And if you remember from the text that Tom preached last week in the first part of chapter 4, the children of Israel were using the Ark to try and twist God's arm to help them without turning to God. In a sense, they were using the Ark like a rabbit foot, hoping that it would bring them good luck. And they were not repenting of their sin. They wouldn't submit to God. They were just trying to use God. And the ark was taken away by the Philistines. And we need to understand that the ark leaving the nation of Israel, again, was symbolic there. It was symbolic of the glory of God leaving the nation of Israel. Verse 13, it says, again, when he arrived, Eli, remember he's the dad. He was the dad of Hophni and Phinehas. He was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And why did Eli's heart tremble during this? Why did his heart tremble for the ark of God? Well, remember that Eli, he was the head guy there in the temple at Shiloh, the head high priest. And he was the one who was responsible for the ark. He was the one who was the keeper of the ark. He's the one who authorized the ark to leave the temple when it's something that he never should have allowed. Verses 14 through 17, when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came to, and told Eli. Verse 15, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat from among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And notice, whenever we're reading this section of scriptures, that the writer of 1 Samuel, he phrases this information in a way where the information grows worse with every item of news. Number one, he says that Israel has fled from all of the Philistines. Number two, he says there's been a great defeat. 30,000 men have died in battle. Number three, he says your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have died. And he says the ark of God has been captured. And in thinking of, how to illustrate this, this is something that came to my mind. I mean, think about this morning, or throughout the week sometime, a terrorist group coming into this church and busting into this church. And they come into the church and they kill the majority of our congregation. Myself included, and our leaders included. And they come and they take all of our things that represent what we believe, our crosses. They smash out all of our stained glass. They take the Word of God and they throw the Word of God out of the way, and they take something like, a Bible, or not a Bible, like the Quran or something like that, and they place it where the Word of God once was, and they start using the house of God that was once a place of vibrant worship now for the worship of a false little g god. That's the idea of what's taking place here. Again, the ark being captured is the pinnacle of this text. Why? Because it represented the presence and glory of God departing a nation. It's a sad text. It really is. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. And in reading this, you might ask this question, why do we need to know that Eli was fat? Like, why would he put in there that the man was old and heavy? Well, he's wanting us to know this because it tells us who Eli really was as a person. If you remember from previous weeks that Eli was obese from years of feasting on meat that was supposed to be an offering unto God. Remember that? Where people would come into the temple with their sacrifices and Hophni and Phinehas and all the crooked priests there. They would go to where the people were offering sacrifices and they would come in and they would take the meat from the people. They had no heart for what was going on with the sacrifices that were being made. So Eli was heavy, he was fat, because he had been feasting on these offerings for years. And the writer of 1 Samuel, he wants us to know this. And it's really interesting, the word heavy that the writer uses here in 1 Samuel, it's more than likely a play on words. There's other types of words that could be used for heavy in the Old Testament. But this word heavy, it could also mean in the Old Testament, burdensome. Burdensome. In other words, I think what theologians say that the writer of 1 Samuel is trying to get across is that Eli and his entire line, all of the priests that were serving there in the temple, that they were a burden to the nation of Israel, not a blessing, like they should have been as high priests there in the temple. Next, we see in this text, we see the departure of the glory of God. The departure of the glory of God in this text, it just continues to get more sad as we go on. Look at verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, notice this, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. So here we are introduced to the wife of Phinehas. Remember, Phinehas was one of the other high priests, the son of Eli, there in the temple. And think about the life that Phinehas' wife had to endure. I mean, think about it. She was married to a corrupt temple priest. And we know this from previous texts, that he constantly committed adultery against her. The text tells us that Phinehas and Hophni, that they were worthless priests. The text tells us that they did not know the Lord. And in one day, this lady, the wife of Phinehas, she loses her father-in-law, she loses her husband, and she will also leave her new baby as an orphan, as we're getting ready to see, with no parents. Very sad. Verse 20, notice this. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But notice this. She did not answer or pay attention. And we need to understand something here. But during this time period, one of the most honorable achievements that a woman could possibly accomplish was having a son. As a matter of fact, it was the highlight of a Hebrew woman's life. This should have been a very exciting occasion for her, a very joyous occasion for her. But the text tells us that she did not even answer. And she did not even pay attention. In other words, she didn't get to even enjoy the fact that she had a son. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even her focus. As she birthed this son, notice what the text describes as to what her focus was. Notice that her main concern was that the presence and glory of God had departed from the nation of Israel. Verses 21 and 22, notice what she says again. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because the ark of God, again, remember, the ark of God, it represented the presence and the blessing of God. The ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said again, she says it again, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And then more than likely, those were her very last words. She passed away. Before she died, she named her child Ichabod. You know what that name Ichabod means? It literally translates to meaning no glory. Where's the glory? One of those two words, no glory, or where's the glory? Think about this. In her dying breath, her main concern was not this joyous occasion of a new baby boy. In her dying breath, her main concern was God's presence, that God's glory had departed from her land. As one theologian says, she taught more theology in her death than Phineas had done in his whole life. And God completely removed his glory and presence from the temple at Shiloh. He completely removed his glory and presence from Eli's family. And he completely removed his glory and presence from the nation of Israel. And the question is again, why? Well, again, you know the reason. You know the story. Here is why. Because of their sin. Because they would not repent. Because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. Sure, they knew the word of God. They knew the commands of God. They understood what God had told them to do. But no, they thought to themselves, no, I can do better. Or what I feel inside is better. And it sounds a lot like today's culture, doesn't it? Oh, no, they knew what was better. They did what was right in their own eyes. No, they abandoned the Lord, as the book of Judges tells us. Therefore, the Lord said, fine, have it your way. I will remove my glory, my blessing, my presence from your temple, from the line of Eli, from the entire nation. And what happened at Shiloh, church family, it serves as a warning for us today. It's a warning for the church today. As one theologian says, the Old Testament shows that when God's people persist in rebellion, walking in ways of wickedness, and bowing down to the idols of the world, God will inevitably withdraw his glory. That is, again, the power and blessing of his presence from his people. Psalm 78 says about what happened at Shiloh, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel, for he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, the glory to the hand of the foe. Jeremiah 7 speaks of what happened at Shiloh. Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it. Notice this, because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord. And when I spoke to you persistently, notice this, he says, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen. You see, church family, God takes sin very seriously. For those who would turn their back on him, he takes it very seriously. And you might be saying this morning, as I was saying, as I studied this text, well, this is the Old Testament. God doesn't operate that way anymore, right? I don't think so. Remember what God told the church at Ephesus in the New Testament after Christ had come? Remember what he said to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2? He says, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What was the love they had at first? Obviously, it was a love for the Lord, a love for God, a love for his ways, love for his truth, love for correct doctrine. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. In other words, change your mind against your sin. Turn your back on your sin. And then he says, do the works you did at first. In other words, come back to me. Keep following me. Keep worshiping me. Don't chase after the little g gods of the world. And notice this. Notice what he says. He says, if not, and again, this is to a church in the New Testament. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. And what is the lampstand being described here? Well, the lampstand being described here is the spiritual influence of a church. That's what it's describing. If not, if you don't repent and turn from your sin and come to me, I will remove your spiritual influence from its place unless you repent. Does God do this in the New Testament? Does God do this in our day and age? Absolutely, yes. God told the church at Pergamum, but I have a few things against you, that you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, he says, repent. Again, to a New Testament church, turn your back on your sin. Quit seeking the ways of the world. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Does God discipline churches today? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely, yes. God told the church at Thyatira to repent for tolerating sexual immorality. And as God would remove his glory and presence in the Old Testament because of a lack of reverence for God, he does the same thing in the New Testament. And I believe that he will do the same thing today. Revelation 2 says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches heart and mind, and I will give to each of you according to your works. You see, individuals are the ones who make up a church and church family. This is why it is so imperative that we all, as the church, walk with God. As Warren Wiersbe says, only the head of the church, Jesus Christ, can accurately inspect each church and know its true condition. Why? Because he sees the internals, not only the externals. Churches are made up of individuals. It's individuals who determine the spiritual life of the assembly. So while reading these messages, we must apply them personally as we examine our own hearts. So again, as I read this text this past week and studied it over and over, my heart was pierced, and I know that as you hear this teaching today, I know that it cuts directly to your heart as well. And I think the worst thing that could ever be said of a nation, of a family, even a church, that the glory of God has departed. Ichabod, no glory. Where's the glory? As Philip says, today we may wonder whether the same thing is happening to the evangelical movement, which once spoke and acted with such power from God. We witness great spiritual vigor elsewhere on the globe with masses of converts and a holy boldness in withstanding persecution. Meanwhile, in the West, not only is our cultural influence waning, but evangelical Christians are not even persuading their children to remain in the faith. And he cites a dated study, which is even more relevant today. He says, in 2002, a study by the Southern Baptist Convention showed that 88% of evangelical children abandon the church after age 18. It's hard to account for such a figure without a removal of God's presence because of worldliness, heresy, idolatry, and sin. How urgent is the need of the Christian church in the West to repent of sin, to return to the truths of the Bible, and to regain a burning passion for Christ and his gospel. Let's not lose hope, though. Amen? We're not going to lose hope because God's still on his throne. He's still moving. He's still working in our city, in our country, in our state, all over the world. God is still working. God is still on his throne. He's still a God who saves. He's still a God who is available for anyone who would turn and come to him. His power is not limited. And I want us to think about something in closing today. Let's not lose heart. I want us to think about how this text, how it points us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which is our ultimate hope. Because if I were to walk away and just quit at verse 22, she said the glory had departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured, and I said, you are dismissed, that'd be a very sad day, right? That we have great hope. While he did remove his glory and presence and blessing on the nation of Israel for a time, let's be reminded that he didn't leave them that way. He would have had every right to have removed his glory from them forever. He would have had every right to remove all of his glory from the earth forever. But in his great mercy and kindness, he doesn't do that. What's he do instead? In his great kindness and mercy, What did he do for the nation of Israel and ultimately you and I? He says, okay, I got something better for you. I've got my son. He offered them his son in the midst of their total darkness because of their sin, because of their mistakes, in the midst of a total dark time that the children of Israel were going through, in the midst of captivity and death and separation from family and cities being abandoned because they were being taken into exile. We see God in his kindness, he said to the nation of Israel. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know what this word Emmanuel means? God with us. God with us. Even when he would have had the right to completely turn his face away from his people, he doesn't. He does something better. What does he do? He comes directly to us. He comes directly to us. So we leave this place today, not with sadness that the glory of God has departed us. No, we leave this place today with great rejoicing because the presence of God is with us, offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. He does something better. He came to us. Emmanuel, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the one who would come and offer his life for the Elis of the world, yes. For the Phineases of the world. For the Hophnis of the world. The one who would die for those who would turn their back on him and run from him. The one who would leave the 99 and run to the one Jesus Christ who would raise the dead to life. The one Jesus Christ who accepts any who would turn to him in faith and repentance. So in closing today, what's the application for us? Again, we're leaving this place today with great hope that Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God is with us. He will not abandon his people. We rejoice in that. So what is our closing application today? I want to give us just five quick things to think about. Number one, in all of my life, in all that I do, in all that I am a part of, in every decision that I make, may I focus my life on the glory of God. The world is pulling at us in every which direction. The world will tell you that you need to do this or you need to do that, or the world will tell you, parents, that you need to have your children involved in this and this and that and that and this and that. No. Maybe you should do those things, yes. But what I'm saying is this. Focus your life fully on God. In every situation, in every decision, you ask the question, what would my God have me to do? Focus your life fully on him and what he has called us to do through his word. Next, what do? I think we walk in holiness. We see this in the text that you know, Hophni and Phineas, Eli, that they were not men who were walking in holiness. And I believe that God would have allowed them to have repented if they would have simply turned their backs on their sin and had turned their face to God. But over and over and over and over, in the face of God, they despised the sacrifices of God. They wouldn't turn their face to God. So may we, as the people of God, may we repent of our sin and hear this today, that we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall. There's going to be times when we mess up. But may we not stay there. May we not stay there in our sin. No, whenever we mess up and make mistakes, what do? We confess it, right? We confess it to the person we sinned against. We confess it to our God. We confess it and we make it right. And the Bible says that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we repent of our sin, we turn our backs on our sin, and we take drastic measures against our sin, all the while looking towards Jesus, walking in, following him, focusing our lives on the glory of God. Next, what else do we do? We revere the Word of God. We revere this thing, this holy book that God has given us. He has given us his Word, he has given us his truth, to form us and to shape us and to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Whenever we spend time in this thing on a daily basis, we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. The Word of God is there to teach us about God and his holiness and who we are and how much we need the Lord. No, may we revere the Word of God. If the Word of God calls us and tells us to do something, even if it goes against our flesh or the culture or the, and the times of the day, may we revere the Word of God. Number four, again, as I said earlier, that I believe full well that God would have forgiven Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and their entire line if they would have turned to Him. And there's so many people out there who are like the Elis and the Hophnis and the Phinehas. Phinehas, and if you think about it, we were as well, right? We too were once dead in our sin, separated from God for all of eternity. So therefore, what should this do for us? This should cause us to pray for those, to pray for the lost, to reach the lost, to evangelize the lost, to invite the lost. Again, there are Elis and Hophnis and Phinehases out there all over. You know them. You see them in your workplaces. You see them in your neighborhoods, in your communities, students, in your school systems, in your families. You understand who these people are. And let me just be reminded, let us be reminded today that the only hope for them is Jesus. Just like the only hope for you and I is Jesus. That's the only hope for them. And then again, that we just completely surrender to Jesus. That we just completely surrender to Jesus. He's good. He's never left us. Even in our mistakes, when we mess up, He's still there with us, walking with us every step of the way. May we just completely surrender our lives to Him. Would you bow your heads with me?